The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 2. We have now moved to verse 9. Revelation 2:9. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. We have a few moments for privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. In preparation, therefore, for our study this evening, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray now that God the Holy Spirit will take the portion of the Word we study together and make it a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Every now and then a university puts out a rather interesting publication. And Baylor University at Waco is no exception. The Baylor University report for February of 1982 puts me up to date on a period of history in which I've been very interested, and that is the Ploesti raid of World War II. On that particular raid, one of the most historic in all of Air Force history, I lost several childhood friends, people that I grew up with in Beverly Hills, one or two people from college, and some people who had been my cadets. So I had about 12 very good personal friends who were killed in that raid. I am very interested in this particular article for several reasons. Beginning on page 18, there's a rather interesting comment that begins like this. It was created by Congress in the last days of 1861, and thus it is usually called the Congressional Medal of Honor. It sits high atop the Pyramid of Honor of American military decorations. Made of gold-plated silver, it would be worth some money melted down, but no amount of money can buy it. Usually you have to get killed to get one. It has changed through the years in appearance and very slightly according to the branch of the military awarding it. In World War II, the Army, that is the Army Air Corps version, was a five-pointed star on a green and gold laurel wreath enclosing the head of Minerva. Minerva, of course, is Athena, the goddess of wisdom. And it goes on to describe it. Some 32.5 million persons have served in the United States forces since the medal was born. It has been awarded to 3,408 men and one woman. That was back in the war between the states, and I think, by the way, they took it away from her about 100 years later. Not that she cared. Now, getting down to the nitty-gritty, two former Baylor athletes were awarded medals of honor in World War II, probably a record for schools, excluding military ones, the size of Baylor. Then they add Texas A&M University, a military school in that war, had five recipients of the medal, three of them posthumously. And then they mentioned the two men, and I thought you'd be interested because the first one is one of the greatest football players that Baylor University ever had, and they've had some great ones. His name is Jack Lummis. He was first lieutenant, United States Marine Corps, He was born in 1915 in Annie, Texas. He was appointed from Texas to the Marine Corps. And his citation reads, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of life above and beyond the call of duty as a leader of a rifle platoon attached to the 2nd Battalion, 27th Marines, 5th Marine Division, in action against the enemy Japanese forces at Iwo Jima in the Volcanic Islands, 8 March 1945. Resuming his assault tactics with bold decision after fighting without respite for 2 days and nights, 1st Lieutenant Lummis slowly advanced his platoon against the enemy, deeply entrenched in a network of mutually supporting firing positions. Suddenly halted by a terrific concentration of hostile fire, he unhesitatingly moved forward of the front lines in an effort to neutralize the Japanese position. Although knocked to the ground when an enemy grenade exploded close by, he immediately recovered himself and again moving forward despite the intensified barrage, quickly located, attacked, and destroyed the occupied emplacement. Instantly taken under fire by the garrison of supporting pillboxes and further assailed by the slashing fury of hostile rifle fire, he fell under the impact of a second enemy grenade, but courageously disregarding painful shoulder wounds, he staunchly continued his heroic one-man assault and charged the second pillbox, annihilating all of its occupants. Subsequently, returning to his platoon position, he fearlessly traversed his lines under fire, encouraging his men to advance and directed the fire of supporting tanks against other stubbornly holding Japanese emplacements. Held up again by a devastating barrage, he again moved into the open, rushed a third fortified installation, and killed the defending troops. Determined to crush all resistance, he led his men indomitably, personally attacking the foxholes and spider traps with his carbine and systematically reducing fanatic opposition until, stepping on a landmine, he sustained fatal wounds. By his outstanding, of course they don't tell you here, but he was carried back down to the beach. He was a fabulous athlete and was probably going to be a pro football player. He was going into pro football right after the war. And the first thing he looked down at is the fact that both of his legs had been completely destroyed. He died there on the beach. They don't tell you this, but they simply close it out by saying, "By his outstanding valor, skilled tactics, and tenacious perseverance in the face of overwhelming odds, Lieutenant Lummis has inspired his stout-hearted Marines to continue relentless drive northward, thereby contributing materially to the success of his regimental mission. His dauntless leadership and unwavering devotion to duty throughout sustained and enhanced the highest traditions of the United States Naval Service." And then the final sentence, "He gallantly gave his life in the service of his country." There's a very definite relationship between some of the very wonderful things that have been done in military service and men who have participated on varsity athletic teams. And Jack Lummis, during my day, was considered to be one of the finest football players in the Southwest Conference. A little before my time, there, of course, I knew a lot of the Baylor football players because we were in the Air Force together. And I remember one that I thought was one of the most outstanding officers in the Air Force in World War II, Army Air Corps, was Red Grumbles, who was a quarterback at Baylor University. But the one that always fascinated me was John Riley Kane. You remember when I gave the story of the Ploesti raid, told you about some of the men that I'd had the opportunity of leading to the Lord who died in that. Well, he was known as Killer Kane. He graduated from Baylor University in 1928. He was also a varsity football player there. And this article is really about Killer Kane. And there's some excellent pictures of him in here. He's, by the way, he's a very, very handsome young man. He was a very bright student. He was a campus leader. He was a varsity athlete. He majored in, of all things, zoology and German. That was considered to be a good pre-med course in those days. He was also a member of the Baylor Chamber of Commerce at Waco while he was a student. And he was on the publications board and also was a student teaching assistant. Of course, He was a hard-working athlete. He was considered, of course, his first 2 years of varsity football to be a punching bag, but he stayed with it. His best sport, actually, was basketball, and he was in the bus carrying the Baylor Bears to Austin in 1927. And some of you may remember, well, all three or four of you, that there was at Round Rock a train plowed into that bus, ripping it open and like a cracker box, and of course, the immortal 10 came out of that because 10 of the Baylor basketball players were killed in that particular accident. 12 persons survived, and Killer Kane was one of them. He graduated, as I've said, from Baylor University in 1928, and he put in 2 years of med school at Washington University in St. Louis, Missouri. And then he found out he couldn't stand all the medical smells like chloroform and ether. Actually, he said looking at corpses didn't bother him at all. It was just that smell of ether. I know what he means. He remembered seeing the glamorous aircraft of the 30s, and it was during the Great Depression, the year 1932, and there were no jobs available, so he tried his hand at getting into the Army Air Corps. Being a college graduate, they were glad to take him, and he went to flying school and did very well. However, the crunch was on, and a little later on, he was forced out of the Army Air Corps because they just simply couldn't keep all of their reserve officers. So he dug ditches for an oil company. He tried selling houses. And in 1935, the Army Air Corps called him back. From then on, he stayed with them until he retired. He, of course, was caught up in World War II. And you remember something of the heroic events that surround his action on 1 August 1943. The terrible mistake that one of the groups made ahead of him. He was, of course, in command. He was the colonel in command of the 98th Group. And he went in anyway and led his group in, doing something. Everyone, of course, wanted to turn back at some point, but he would not. And then afterwards, when he was all shot up, he flew his plane across Albania, Yugoslavia, Romania. It was a B-24, you know. You remember my discussion of the low-level attack. And while 160 bombers were skimming around, dodging trees, barns, and hedgerows and wires in Romania, the startled farmers, of course, even threw stones at them when they came in for the attack. Of course, he was behind, and he came in, and they were fully alerted for him, and his group took a terrible pounding. Two of his own engines were shot out. A third was damaged. His co-pilot was a Captain John Young from Dallas. And later he'd never forget the muscles bulging on Kane's ham-like forearms. It took every ounce of strength for the two of them to manhandle that Baker 2-4 and keep it in the air. Hundreds of heavy German machine guns in the hills around Ploesti were firing at them, as well as the usual ACAC. And, of course, Kane's crew shot down several of the attacking German aircraft. And even the official records never definitely established the cost in men and bombers of that raid. The Air Corps record says that 160 planes made the raid. 11 aborted, 3 crashed taking off, 54 were lost in action, 440 men were killed or missing, 54 others badly wounded. And he got his plane all of the way into Cyprus, and how he ever landed it successfully, no one ever knows because the plane never flew again. After he landed it, the plane just literally collapsed. It was just a lot of parts on the runway. And then it goes on to tell the story of how he, of course, he won the Medal of Honor. No one ever earned it any better than he did, and his cohort who came later, Jack Lemus. And he said there, he reports himself, there were 99 Texans, including himself, on the mission. 86 of them received the Distinguished Flying Cross. 5 got Silver Stars. 8 were awarded the Distinguished Service Cross. And, of course, Kane was the Texan who got the Medal of Honor. Later on, he married in Morocco. He met a very beautiful British lady named Phyllis, a member of a very prominent family who was driving ambulances during in London during the raids, and then she moved out to drive there, and they got married. By the way, he's described as looking something like Robert Taylor. And of course, you ladies wouldn't remember Robert Taylor, but he was very handsome. And the article ends up by pointing out that Cain decided to get away from it all after he retired. He went to the Army War College after the war, and he retired with his wife Phyllis, and they set out on a 2-year odyssey driving all over the West to see where they wanted to settle down. And in 1945, by the way, he revisited Baylor University for a speech, and I don't think he's been back since. Those of you who've ever spent a lengthy bit of time in Waco probably can understand that. I've been asked what is my favorite town in Texas many times, but no one ever asked me my least favorite because they don't want to hear the word Waco, I guess. I don't know. So he said they went all over California, Washington, Arizona. They traveled all over the West. And finally, they decided to settle down in Arkansas. He found a beautiful hill, and it was sort of isolated from everything else. And for the first 2 years on that mountain in Arkansas and the thick woods around it, they lived in a tent. He built his own home there, and he likes it out there that way. And occasionally he gets into town, but not very often. He's 74 now and still going strong. And just a few months ago, he was riding home in his Volkswagen with a 100-pound sack of dog food when he hit the brakes to avoid a dog. The little car rolled over 3 times, smashing the top and the doors, and he crawled out, personally set the car upright, and then got in it and drove it home. That's Killer Cain. He hasn't changed. In the little home that he built in a clearing, Phyllis has her piano there. She's also an expert violinist. And he sits silently in the gathering dust every day and relaxes. In a drawer somewhere, his Medal of Honor reposes in a box. And Ploiești, Romania, seems like ancient history now. But when it comes up, Killer Cain still remembers it like yesterday, seeing all those B-24s going down like flies. Well, I thought you'd be interested to know that he's still alive and still going strong, and one of the reasons why we are here tonight as a free people with the privilege of taking in Bible doctrine. So Baylor University had 2 Medal of Honor winners, Lieutenant Lemus and Killer Cain, both of whom, of course, were magnificent men, great athletes. Cain is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe one reason he went to Baylor was because his father, as I recall, was a Baptist minister. And if you are the son of a Baptist minister, why, you can always go to Baylor University, at least that used to be the way it was, without having to put up much by way of expense. And I always thought that was a good idea. West Point had the same thing. Killer Cain had 1 son by a previous marriage. The son is now living in California, never sees his father very much, is in the aircraft business. But he apparently is of a different ilk altogether. Well, we are grateful for those men who served so honorably. And the last time we won a war, World War II, and especially those who distinguished themselves and made it possible for us to enjoy the freedom we have today. Every now and then, I think a good word should be said for Baylor. Around here, it's all Texas and Texas A&M. Matter of fact, those 2 schools are a little ahead of Harvard and Stanford, Heidelberg and the Sorbonne in Paris. Well, last night we studied a bit of history in connection with verse 8, and we finished up the verse last night. And to the messenger, the future pastor of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last, who died and who came to life again, death and resurrection, communicates these things. So we understand from verse 8, our Lord Jesus Christ is involved. Now we have an estimate of the situation in verse 9. Of course, from the King James, it's very difficult to get that estimate. It sounds like this. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now we begin as usual in an estimate of the situation with the first word. Actually, again, we get the object of the verb first in the Greek. There is no works, by the way, in the original manuscript. You notice it says in the King James, I know thy works. Cross out thy works. It isn't there. The book of Revelation has been tampered with, but fortunately we have so many ancient manuscripts of it that we are able now to reproduce exactly the autograph. So let's begin with what is there first, the perfect oida, which of course looks like this in the Greek. That's O-I-D-A, oida. And it means, of course, cognizance, present active indicative, and it refers here to our Lord's divine knowledge or omniscience regarding the status quo of this second church, which contributed to 350 years or more of glory of the Roman Empire. And I'm talking about glory in the terms of the divine viewpoint, not the Roman Empire as such, but the client nation Roman Empire, where literally over a period of several hundreds of years, millions and millions and millions of people were led to the Lord Jesus Christ, of all races, of all countries in the world, both inside the empire and missionary activity outside of the empire. We have covered before the concept of the meaning of oida as it occurs periodically in these two chapters. It refers to our Lord's divine knowledge or omniscience regarding the status quo of these people. And we noted and reconciled the difference between the pre-knowledge of our Lord regarding every thought, every motive, every decision, every action of every person in the human race and its relationship to the actual function of these things as they unfold historically. It combines actually the doctrine of divine knowledge, which we studied last in our New Faith Rest series in connection with Romans 8:28, plus an understanding of the doctrine of divine decrees. The present tense of duration, or the retroactive progressive present, denotes what was begun in the past through the omniscience of our Lord Jesus and continues into the present time. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb through his omniscience, which in eternity past entered the status of the local church at Smyrna and into the computer of divine decrees, resulting in the foreknowledge stated. The indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of historical fact. The accusative singular direct object of thlipsis comes up next. Looks like this in the Greek. And that would be T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Thlipsis. And of course, it refers to pressure, to afflictions, to the various disasters that often occur in life. We're going to translate it with the possessive genitive of the personal pronoun su. I know all about your pressure, your adversity. It's in the singular. It gathers up all of the pressures of these people into one concept. Or it should be translated, I have known the all about your pressure, your adversity. The ascensive use of the conjunction chi follows. Chi is one of the eight or nine different uses. The ascensive is one of them. It is translated even. Actually, this is one of the chi used in the adverbial sense. And then we have an appositional accusative of the noun patokaya, which looks like this. Sometimes simply pronounced tokaya, though the P is pronounced in the Koine Greek. P-T-O-C-H-E-I-A. Tokaya, or as the Greeks say, patokaya. You just have to kind of spit a little bit when you pronounce it, and you can pronounce it perfectly. With this, we have the generic use of the definite article teen, indicating that the poverty was categorical. Ordinarily, that's what it means, poverty. I have known all about your pressure, but here we're going to translate it. It's more than just poverty as we understand it. We're going to translate it even or including the destitution. Perhaps including is even better. It's an offshoot of the ascensive use of chi. And it indicates that the poverty is categorical. Now you have to remember, Smyrna was a wealthy city, and many believers were or had been financially extremely prosperous, what we would call today multimillionaires. But they had become victims of the 10%ers throughout the Roman Empire. The 10%ers began with the Domitian persecution of the Christians. For if you could find a Christian, preferably a wealthy one, and prove in court that he was a Christian, when he was sent to jail, the Roman Empire, of course, confiscated his wealth, his estates, whatever he had by way of material possession, and 10% of the gross went to the one who was the informer. And therefore, many of the believers in Smyrna were impoverished as a result of this action. Once apprehended then as a believer or a Christian, the wealth and the property of this believer was confiscated. The informer received 10% of it. And there were people who made a profession in cities like Smyrna, large cities in the Roman Empire, of going around and finding wealthy people, and even if they weren't Christians, saying they were anyway, in hopes that there might be a conviction and they might get 10% of $1 million. There was also a wealthy Jewish coalition who delighted in eliminating and destroying Christians in business enterprise. They would simply ruin them by trying, by some tactic, some business tactic, such as we even have in the day in which we live. And all of this, of course, was suffering for blessing, as we have recently noted in our study of 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. We took up that passage around New Year's in Revelation 1. I have known all about your pressure, even or including the destitution. We have studied before the concept of suffering for blessing. We have also studied the concept of suffering for momentum. Both of these are concepts with which you are familiar, and they are included in this concept. I have known all about your pressure, including the destitution. The spiritual status of these believers is mentioned next. Their financial status is mentioned because they were under pressure and they were suffering privation because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always been fascinating to me. I never stopped to speculate very long how many of you would come to Baraka Church if it meant losing all of your material wealth, whatever it happens to be, or just what you have materially. I suspect that I'd be talking to myself maybe on some occasions. Well, the spiritual status of Smyrna is now given after the adversative conjunction Allah. Allah looks like this in the Greek. That would be A-L-L-A. It is correctly translated, but it sets up a contrast between the poverty of the believers of Smyrna and their fantastic spiritual wealth through living and functioning inside the divine dynasphere, and above all, through passing the momentum test dealing with the adversities they have faced. With this, we have the present active indicative of Imi. That's E-I-M-I. But You are. The perfective present tense refers to a fact which has come to be in the past. That is, the believers of Smyrna have cracked the maturity barrier by reaching gate 8. And they did so at the cost of all of their wealth and possessions. But even though they are in a state of poverty, they possess something that few people in history have actually possessed. Fewer believers have possessed this than those who hold the Medal of Honor in this country during the course of our history. And that, of course, is the edification complex of the soul. By Sunday, or perhaps even Tuesday, we will see how important that is. Of all of the possessions in life that must be related to wealth and success, there is none greater than the edification complex of the soul. That makes the believer who possesses it a multi-millionaire spiritually. It is the highest and greatest thing that can happen to anyone in life, and its repercussions go far beyond the possession of that edification complex on arriving at gate 8 of the divine dynasphere. Because it is the edification complex and the person who possesses it who contributes to the blessing of the client nation and the uptrends of history, and everything wonderful that happened to the Roman Empire happened because there were believers in Smyrna, many believers, who, though they had formerly been wealthy, thought nothing of material possessions. Doctrine was number one on their scale of values. And with doctrine number one, they advanced to maturity. The construction of the edification complex set them apart in a very unique way. We will see how unique when we get down to their decorations, which they are going to win in verse 10. At the end of verse 10, our next verse. By that time, we will have a complete new perspective as to what constitutes fame, what constitutes greatness. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have the opportunity of doing the greatest thing that can be accomplished in life. But it's not simply a few hours or a few days of magnificent courage and personal self-sacrifice. It is a function that goes over a long period of time, involves many decisions, demands the highest possible mental attitude and perspective. It demands that the number one priorities line up with God's plan for your life. And there is nothing like it. It's the only thing that can save Client Nation USA. And tragically, right here in Baraka Church, as well as throughout the country, there is relatively little interest in the daily and consistent perception of Bible doctrine. And there are people that are very selfishly doing their own thing tonight, wherever they are. And whatever they are doing, their absence being noted, they are not in any way contributing to the only hope and the only solution we have as a people, the people of the United States. And it's tragic that people are so selfish and so self-centered and so preoccupied with their pleasures and think so little of continuing the perception of Bible doctrine on a consistent basis that they do not realize that they hold in their hands the solution to the problems of this country. We are approaching the greatest disaster period in our history. The 80s are going down as the decade of terrible disaster. We are going to suffer as a people. And many of these born-again believers and even members of Baraka Church, where you would think there would be a greater interest than there really is on the part of many, these people are contributing to the destruction of our country. And they will blame everyone in sight. They will blame Reagan. They will blame the press. They will blame Haig. They will blame this person and that person. They will blame the current so-called and alleged conspiracies. They will blame everything but themselves. If our country goes down, it's because there are too many believers living in the cosmic system, preoccupied with their own precious little lives and the things that they are doing. And they have completely lost the perspective, the concept, that blessing by association is not only the dynamic of history, but it's also the secret to the great personal happiness which we have just noted with regard to the tree of life, a happiness that we will see once again when we get farther down the line to the hidden manna and the name on the white stone which no man knows except the one to whom it is given. The perfective present tense then refers to a fact which has come to be in the past. There are believers in Smyrna who had the right priorities. They plugged along. They had the right perspective. And they stayed with doctrine and they cracked the maturity barrier. And they did so at a time of disaster in Rome, for Domitian was one of the more evil of the Caesars to ever be an emperor of SPQR. The active voice, only those believers in Smyrna who were consistent in the perception of doctrine, who advanced from gate 4 to gate 8, who passed all of the momentum tests, all 8 of them, only these had the spiritual wealth that set them in a class above all else. There is no basis for racial snobbery. The greatest system of true snobbery the world has ever known is the difference between those believers who possess the edification complex of the soul and the rest of the world. And there is no comparison. And believers with the edification complex represent every race, every sex, every concept, every area of life. They are simply those who use their volition. See, all greatness, all achievement, all aristocracy, all high class versus low class, all came out of one thing. Everyone started on the same basis. The use of volition, having established a system of priorities from the right scale of values. Doctrine first. Vincit omnia veritas. Doctrine conquers all. The indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of doctrine. Believers who crack the maturity barrier and consequently possess the edification complex of the soul are rich. They are high class. They are in a category all unique to all of history. So we're not surprised after the verb to be to find its predicate nominative in the noun plousios, which looks like this. It would be P-L-O-U-S-I-O-S. Plousios. It refers to the status of being a mature believer. It refers to spiritual wealth. But you keep on being rich. This is in contrast to the Laodicean church, by the way, which has an antithetical status of abounding in material wealth, but poor spiritually. We will study this when we get to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. I have known all about your pressure, including the destitution, the poverty, but you are rich. We have studied before the divine dynasphere and how it results in the edification complex of the soul. We have studied this from the standpoint of the imputation of super grace blessing. We will not review it at this time. Next, we note there is opposition from the Jewish community. This opposition is stated with the adjunctive use of the conjunction chi. This time, chi is translated also. That's K-A-I. Also. Then we have an ellipsis, which demands the repetition of oida. Also, I know. And then we have the accusative singular, direct object, from the noun blasphemia. That's B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-I-A. Blasphemia. And it means slander. Also, I know the slander. And then we have the source of the slander. Ek plus the ablative plural from the definite article, used as a demonstrative pronoun, plus the present active participle of lego. So ek, that's ek, plus the ablative of the definite article, used as a demonstrative pronoun, plus the present active participle of the verb lego. The definite article indicates the as the object of the preposition ek, and we translate from those who say, but preferably here, lego means to also allege. From those who allege, the descriptive present tense for what is now going on. The active voice, racial Jews, also religious Jews. Produce the action of the verb. Religion motivates to evil. Christianity motivates to good. Christianity, of course, is not a religion, as we have noted in the past. This is a circumstantial participle. Also, I know the slander from those who allege. And then we have the accusative of general reference of the proper noun, oudaios. That would be I, actually. I-O-U-D-A-I-O-S. That's the Greek word of saying the word Jew. This is actually a transliteration from the Hebrew, which looks like this. J-E-H-U-D-I. Yehudi. For Judeans or for Jews. Yehudi is actually derived from the meaning those descended from Jacob. Hence, Jews by birth. That's why it is used. Udaios, or would, of course, being from the Hebrew, Yehudi, actually means a Jew by birth, a Jew by race, a Jew by country or religion. But not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as the God of Israel. In other words, it is referring to the unbelieving Jew. The Jewish population of Smyrna was very antagonistic toward Christianity, for they considered Christianity as dangerous to their own relationship with the Roman Empire. They were the emperors of the Roman Empire were constantly confusing Jews and Christians because so many Jews were Christians, like the Apostle Paul and Peter and John, who wrote this. And therefore, the Jews themselves helped the Roman Empire as much as they could by persecuting Christians. They persecuted especially Jewish Christians in Smyrna by using their business monopolies to force Christians out of business and impoverishing them. The accusative used with the infinitive is not properly the subject of the infinitive, but is used to describe the persons connected with the action of the infinitive. We call that an accusative of general reference, and it always reads in the English, the accusative used as the subject of the infinitive. Then we have the accusative plural from the reflexive pronoun, heauton, which looks like this in the Greek, H. E-A-U-T-O-N. And this, of course, means that it's translated they themselves. This is a part of the idiom of the accusative of general reference, plus the infinitive of indirect discourse from the verb lego. And they allege that they themselves are Jews. So the present active infinitive is next. That's E-I-M-I again. They are Jews. The static present for something taken for granted as a fact. The active voice, racial and religious Jews produce the action, but they produce it as unbelievers. This is the infinitive of actual result, called the infinitive of indirect discourse. Also, I know the slander from those who allege that they are Jews. And then we have the connective use of the conjunction chi and. And again, we have the present active indicative of aimi. But this time, excuse me, it's plus the negative uk. So it's aimi, E-I-M-I, plus O-U-K. But, or and, they are not. The perfective present tense denotes the continuation of existing results. These people have personally rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. They have accepted the God of Israel in His Alpha glory, but they have rejected the God of Israel in His Omega glory. The active voice, racial and religious Jews, produce the action of the verb, not being true Jews. They are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not born again. The indicative mood is a declarative, a dogmatic statement of doctrine that being born as a Jew or being a Jew by religion does not really make you a true Jew. To be a true Jew, you have to be born again. We studied that in great detail in Romans chapters 9 through 11. This same context also clearly defines the false Jew as one who has rejected Christ as Savior. So the difference between the true and the false Jew is attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God of Israel, as well as the Savior of the world. The Jewish problem in the church age originates then from the fact that they have accepted the Alpha glory of Adonai Elohim, the God of Israel, but they have rejected His Omega glory as the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. To be a true Jew, then, the racial Jew must be under the true spiritual heritage of Israel, which we have studied in Romans 9, verses 6 through 14. To be a true Jew, they must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. False Jews are Jews by birth, Jews by race, Jews by religion, who reject Christ as Savior and live out their lives in the cosmic system. Jewish business monopolies in Smyrna had effectively impoverished the Christian community. The royal family of God in Smyrna was constantly facing people testing from both the Jewish community and, of course, the greater pressure of the hostility of Rome and, therefore, in effect, the hostility of the entire cosmic system. I have known all about your pressures, including the destitution or poverty, but you are rich, spiritual maturity. Also, I know the slander from those who allege that they themselves are Jews and are not. And then we have the final reference, all of this enmity, hostility from the Roman government, from Domitian, hostility from the Jews, hostility from the 10%ers, all of this comes under one category. It is opposition from the cosmic system. So again, we have the adversity conjunction, Allah, which sets up the contrast again. Let's gather it all together, says John. John himself is a Jew. John himself is a true Jew as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The smartest man who ever lived was a Jew, the Apostle Paul. Of course, this excludes our Lord Jesus Christ, who is unique. But the Apostle Paul is the greatest genius in all of history. The second greatest genius in all of history is Moses. Moses was a Jew. The third greatest genius in all of history was a Gentile unbeliever by the name of Gaius Julius Caesar. But you see, the two smartest men in all of history were Jews. And both of them were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses accepted the Omega glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in its prophetical form. He recognized that the God of Israel was also the Messiah who would come as the God-man, just as Isaiah portrayed. And Isaiah even said, Moses, or our Lord said, Moses would long to see this day. But the greatest mind of any person who ever lived is the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was the one who put it all together from his genius, the Alpha and the Omega glory of the God of Israel. And so in opposition, there are Jews in opposition, there are Gentiles in opposition, there is government in opposition, there's a tremendous amount of pressure, people pressure, system pressure, it's all there. And it is now pulled together in the last phrase. The ellipsis demands the repetition of "I'me," but they are. And then we have the predicate nominative from synagoge. That would be S-U-N-A-G-O-G-E. And of course it's transliterated synagogue. It means congregation, actually. But they are a congregation. There is no definite article. It's being set apart as a specific category of history. And it includes, you see, it's not synagogue, that's Jewish. It is Gentile and Jew. It is the government of Rome. It is the Gentiles in the Roman Empire and the Gentiles in Smyrna specifically. It is Jewish people in Smyrna specifically. It isn't a racial oppositional type thing. See, people are very sensitive about race today. It's always amazing to me how sensitive people are about race today when there are probably only two pure races left in the world, and that's the Japanese and the Jews. And there are no pure races left. And because there are no pure races left, people are always sensitive about it. People like to say, but what about the blacks? Aren't they all one race? No! They're divided into many races within that category. The ones that were first came over here were the ones that were easy to conquer. You never find any Watusi or Zulus in that bunch they brought those Massachusetts New England captains shipped over here. Of course, it didn't take them to Massachusetts. No. There are all kinds of black people. There are different races among them. There are different races among the Chinese. The Chinese aren't all one race. The only two pure races really left in the world are the Japanese and the Jews. And of course, they have intermarried with other peoples as well, but they can still be distinguished. But it's always fascinating to me how in a time in human history when race is totally inconsequential, people get sensitive about race. You know why? You want it in one word? You're going to get it in one word whether you want it or not. Arrogance! Arrogance! Cosmic arrogance. But they are from the synagogue, the congregation, and the congregation is made up of a lot of races and a lot of different people and systems, the Roman government as a system. And then we have the possessive genitive, which is Satanas is the noun, proper noun, looks like this. And of course that's taken from the Hebrew Shatan, Satan. It's transliterated, and of course, it means enemy or adversary. But they are a congregation of Satan. Now we have a corrected translation. I know all about your pressure, including the destitution or poverty, but you are rich. Spiritual maturity, possession of the edification complex of the soul. Also, I know the slander from those who allege that they themselves are Jews and they are not, but they are a congregation of Satan. In the next verse, there is a great emphasis on the persecution of believers throughout Roman cities and throughout the next several hundred years of the Roman Empire. Some believers were beheaded. Some were stabbed to death by the sword. Some were hacked to pieces by the sword. Others were burned at the stake or flung into quicklime or roasted on red-hot chairs. Others were torn to pieces by wild animals. Many of them were simply chained and sent to the mines. Some men and women were chained together in some of the most vile functions until the believers simply faded away, riveted to fellow prisoners or penned in revolting promiscuity. They rotted away as swiftly as they might. This will be the subject tomorrow night as we get into verse 9. If you are a little weak, I suggest that you might bring your smelling salts when you come tomorrow night. We're grateful now, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we have noted together, so that as we continue in this life, we might begin to see the perspective as to why we are here, and what are the objectives, and what honorable thing can we do to glorify the Lord. We ask that we might be challenged by all of these things. In Christ's name, amen.